Would you be free from the burden of sin? There's power in the blood. Power in the blood. Am I on? Would you or evil the victory win? There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. I imagine that many of you, like me, grew up singing these lyrics. I don't recall a time in my life when those words were unfamiliar to me, which is one of the great blessings of growing up in a covenant family of faith. But if you grew up singing these lyrics, I'll wager there was a time or two when you were in the pew singing, and you asked yourself, am I free from the burden of sin? Am I winning victory over evil? Because I sure don't feel like I'm winning right now. I don't feel powerful right now. If anything, I feel like sin is winning over me. Let's read Romans chapter 6, verses 4 through 11 this morning. Romans 6, 4 through 11. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like this, we should certainly be united with him in a resurrection like this. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. The word of the Lord. Let me tell you up front what I believe that Paul means in these verses. That being dead to sin does not mean that Christians no longer struggle with sin. It means that sin no longer has mastery over us. It is no longer our ruler. We have changed dominions. We have changed heads. We have changed identity. Now let's unpack how I came to those conclusions. In the same way that some of you have felt may have felt a disconnect with the between the hymn, there's power in the blood, and your lived experience, some of you have probably read that passage in Romans and thought, dead to sin? If everyone else knew my heart and my secrets like God does, I don't think they'd consider me dead to sin. If I continue to struggle with temptation and sin, even though I profess belief in Jesus Christ, what does this passage really mean? Well, man, this passage is dense. All right, I'm going to acknowledge that. And there's aspects over which reasonable and faithful Christians will disagree. But there is tremendous power and there's beautiful truth in it. Though I probably won't be able to resolve every question that this passage raises, I pray that you leave here confident in the belief that there is power in the blood. And because of that power, every Christian in this room is truly, irrevocably, so dead to sin's dominion that he cannot undo what Christ has done. Paul starts, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. As he adds for a number of verses now, Paul continues to use the very stark language of life and death, saying that we are buried with Christ through baptism. Last week, Jeff talked a little about baptism. I'm going to mention it again this morning because Paul links it so closely to this notion of being buried with Christ and being dead to sin. Most scholars agree that Paul is talking about water baptism here. He's not talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of suffering, which are some other types of baptism described in the New Testament. Paul says that the sacrament of water baptism is in some way the means by which we are identified with Christ in his death, marking the end of our old life under Adam's curse. We were buried with Christ by baptism, Paul says. Well, this raises questions. such as whether can a person be saved without baptism, and exactly when is a person justified through the imputation of Christ's righteousness? Is it when they're baptized? Is it when they profess faith? Well, to help answer these questions, I'm going to take a few minutes to talk about my personal experience with baptism, which I think might be helpful to us in interpreting this passage, answering some of these questions. So I was born in Minnesota. Jeff, were you born in Minnesota or did you just grow up there? All right, Hennepin County, me too. My dad was a student at Bethel College, and I was born in St. Paul. So I was born in Minnesota. I had a Baptist father. I had a Lutheran mother. I was baptized as an infant in the Lutheran church, the same church where my mother and my grandparents had been baptized. And when I was still very young, my parents became Presbyterians. And I was Presbyterian until I joined this church, the Church of the Apostles, when I was a young adult. So those are my theological roots. And Presbyterians and Lutherans baptize infants, and they baptize by what we call effusion. That's where water is poured or sprinkled on the head rather than immersion. So that's what I knew. Well, many years later, I had some influences in my life suggested that my spiritual life was less than it could be because I had not been baptized as an adult by immersion. Well, I fought this. I debated it, but ultimately I thought, well, is there really any harm in it? I mean, am I allowing intellectual and theological pride to stop me from a simple act of obedience? And I went to Michael, our Michael Youssef. This is only about 15 years or so ago, and I said, asked if Tori and I could get baptized here at the church. And Michael was perplexed, understandably. He said, it's going to seem a little strange that we're baptizing a man who has served on the vestry and a woman who has worked in our children's ministry. We had some conversations about it because he wanted to make sure that I understood the theology of infant baptism. But I was resolved at that point, and Michael humbly and graciously agreed to baptize me and my wife himself. So in that room next door, they wheeled in the baptismal on a Wednesday night, and Tori and I were baptized by immersion. Now, it would be too strong of a statement for me to say that I repent of that second baptism because there's no sin in it and my heart was right. I simply wanted to leave no thing undone, but I do repent from any belief that my original baptism was somehow insufficient. In the years since that time, I've come to appreciate infant baptism not merely as sufficient, and I think even those who grew up in that tradition, sometimes we defend it as if, well, it's still okay, it still works. It's not merely sufficient, it's actually beautiful and powerful, properly understood. So our church, the Church of the Apostles, is a non-denominational church. We have people who come from lots of different backgrounds. But our roots, for those of you who might not know it, are Anglican. Our services, everything here used to feel very Anglican. And a lot of our leadership come from what people call the Reformed tradition of evangelicalism. So you'll often hear me and others talk about Reformed theology. And I mention this because people at my table have said, you talk about Reformed theology, what is that exactly? Well, Reformed theology is the stream of Protestant Christianity that emphasizes God's sovereign grace in salvation and understands the Bible as one unified covenant story culminating in Christ. The word covenant is very important. Reformed theology does not begin baptism with the question, when did I decide? It begins with the question, to whom do I belong? And that's the question that Paul is using in Romans 5, and that's the language that Paul is using in Romans 5 and 6. Scripture consistently reveals that God deals with his people covenantally through promises made not only to individuals, but to households and to generations. And here is why this matters for Romans 6. Baptism marks a transfer of dominion. It signifies that we have been moved from Adam's realm, where sin reigns, into Christ's realm, where grace reigns. I use the phrase dominion a lot in this talk and other talks. And when I mention a transfer of dominion, I mean a change in kings. Entering a realm where you are a citizen rather than a slave. You're living in a jurisdiction where you have been acquitted rather than carrying around a guilty sentence around your neck. It's a new country where you have an altogether different identity than your old one. In Genesis 17, the Lord gives Abraham the covenant sign of circumcision. The promise is explicit. I will be God to you and to your offspring after you. The sign was not reserved for those old enough to articulate personal faith. It was given to children of believers because they belonged to the visible covenant community. Now when we move to the New Testament, that covenant doesn't shrink. It expands. Christ has come. The blood has been shed. The shadows give way to the substance, and the covenant sign transitions from circumcision to baptism. And Paul makes that connection explicit in Colossians 2, talking to Timothy, referencing him, speaking of circumcision and baptism in parallel terms, both signs of covenant union with the covenant head. So I'm going to slow this down because I'm not just defending a tradition. This is about understanding how God has always worked. He's worked through covenant heads, through promises, through households. The Reformed argument is that nowhere does the New Testament suggest that the children of believers are now, as opposed to children in the Old Testament, outsiders to covenant promises. In fact, Peter's words at Pentecost echo Genesis. He said, "The promise is for you and your children." In the books of Acts and 1 Corinthians, we read of three household baptisms where, because the head of the household committed to Christ, the entire household, presumably including young children, was baptized. In 1 Corinthians 7:14, Paul calls the children of even one believing parent holy, again suggesting that this covenant relationship that parents can establish on behalf of their children. But infant baptism is not a statement about their presumed regeneration. It's not a declaration that the child is automatically saved. That's more similar to the Roman Catholic belief. Infant baptism is a covenantal sign, a visible word, marking the child as belonging to the visible church, as opposed to the invisible church where all believers are known, placed under the promises of God, under the preaching of the word, and under the shepherding care of Christ. I said earlier that I never didn't know the lyrics to that song because I grew up in this covenant family that raised me in the church, that raised me to know the promises of God. I was part of that covenant community. Paul says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" And this is where it all what I just said starts to tie into Romans 6. Notice he speaks to the church as a covenant body. Baptism marks union with Christ. It signifies that we've been brought into a new realm, transferred from Adam's dominion into Christ's. For the adult convert, baptism follows personal profession. For the child of believers, baptism marks them as belonging to that covenant realm from the beginning of their lives. In both cases, baptism speaks to the same objective promise. You are marked out as belonging to Christ's covenant community. Therefore, live as someone who is united to him. We live in a radically individualistic age and an individualistic culture. And covenant theology reminds us that grace runs in families. God delights to work generationally. He binds himself not just to isolated persons, but to households. The child baptized into the covenant is not left to wander spiritually neutral ground. He is raised hearing from his earliest memory, "You belong to the Lord. You have been marked out with his name. You've been freed from the burden of sin. Now believe what your baptism proclaims." Romans 6 tells us that those united to Christ are dead to sin and alive to God. Baptism is the sign and seal of that union. It doesn't magically create that union. The Spirit does that. But baptism proclaims it. It obligates us. It calls us to walk in newness of life. So, infant baptism, rightly understood, is not a sentimental tradition. It is a covenant confidence. It rests on the same principle that Paul assumes in Romans 5 and 6, that God deals with humanity through covenant heads. We were ruined in Adam without our permission. We were redeemed in Christ by grace. And our children, by God's mercy, are not strangers to those covenant promises, but heirs of them. So before we leave baptism, there's an obvious question or two we have to address. And some might say, okay, well, when is a person buried with Christ? And when can they be said to be dead to sin? Are they buried with him as an infant? Because that would seem to eliminate the need for a faith commitment. And what about someone who professes Christ with faith and sincerity, but then they never get baptized? Are they still saved? Well, in terms of the when of our salvation, I think the best answer is that our salvation is timeless. It's not our own burial that we acknowledge with baptism. It is our identification with Christ's burial. It's not that the believer in baptism is laid in his own grave, but through that action, he is set alongside Jesus Christ in his. So if we have to put a date on the when of our salvation, it happened when Christ died and rose from the dead. Our dying, being buried, and being resurrected with Christ are experiences that transfer us from the old age to the new. But the transition from the old age to the new, when applied to individuals at their own conversion, has been accomplished through the redemptive work of Christ on Good Friday and Easter. The early church conceived of faith, repentance, the gift of the Spirit, and water baptism as components of a single unified experience. So there's no conceptual separation between profession of faith and baptism. Paul never directly spoke to the question of what happens to someone who professes faith but never gets baptized. Though he probably would have said, well, why wasn't he baptized? But we know that Paul proclaims the importance of faith in every chapter of Romans, and he only mentions baptism in two verses, so we must assume that genuine faith, even if it has not been sealed in baptism, is sufficient for salvation. But the main point of verse 4 and the following verses is not baptism, but it's the new life to which the events of her conversion are supposed to lead. Because Christ was not just buried, he was raised from the dead so that we also could walk in newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, surely we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. That last clause is likely reference to the resurrection bodies promised to us in the life to come, but the following verses describe a life that we're supposed to be living right now. Our old man was crucified with him that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Many have taught, in fact, I have both been taught and I have taught others that this means that our old sin nature has been done away with. And certain people, scholars, have written really bold statements along those lines saying things like, a dead man cannot sin. And a dead man can be safely said to be immune to the power of sin. And herein lies the great disconnect that a lot of us experience. We read these words, and yet we see in our own lives and the lives of other Christians, that sin still abounds. John Stott writes concerning this disconnect, a serious danger of this popular view that being dead to sin means that the Christian won't sin, that we don't have the sin nature anymore, is that it can easily lead to disillusion or self-deception. If we struggle to count ourselves to be dead to sin in terms of being unresponsive to sin, when we know full well that we are not, we feel torn between the Bible and experience, and then may be tempted either to doubt God's word or, in order to maintain our interpretation of God's word, to resort even to dishonesty about our own experience. So if being dead to sin doesn't mean sinless perfection, then what does it mean? It means that sin is no longer your master. You may still fight it, but you no longer serve it. Our old self, the self that was buried with Christ, denotes not our lower or sin nature self, but our former self, the entire person we used to be in Adam. So what was crucified with Christ is not the part of us that we call our old nature, but it's the whole of us as we were in our pre-conversion state. We died with Christ. We have risen with Christ. Our old life ended with the judicial death it deserved. Our new life begins with the resurrection. The shift from the old man to the new is not a shift in nature, it's a shift in relationship. Paul is not saying that a piece of you is crucified, he's saying that the man you were in Adam was crucified, not part of you, the whole legal identity of you. That man is dead. We have moved from the dominion whose head is Adam, a dominion of sin and death, to a dominion with Christ as our head, a dominion in which sin and guilt no longer define us, and we're eternal, and where we have eternal and abundant life. We're not just stronger versions of our old selves, still defined by how well we do in our struggle against sin, but we are new people altogether, identified with the death and resurrection of Jesus. Christ's death was also the death of death for himself and for the Christian who was identified with him. While we will still sin, and we will forever rely on God's grace made possible through Christ's sacrifice for forgiveness, there is a very real sense in which sin has lost its grip on us. The thing that has been fully accomplished is that we are dead to the guilt of sin. Sin has no power over us in the sense that we are no longer slaves to it. We don't carry the fear of punishment. The sentence of death no longer hangs over us. Sin is no longer our definition. But it's not just theological abstraction. There's a very practical application, and there should be very visible fruit to our walking in newness of life. I still struggle with temptation and sin today, But I am not the same person I was 25 or 12 or even 2 years ago. Young men sometimes come to me for counsel, and as I talk with them about their struggles and patterns of sin, I have a lot more recognition than I do judgment, because I remember so well the rawness of sin that I had as a younger man. But the reason I have something valuable to tell these younger men now is that God has been in a process of sanctifying me throughout my life. He's taken me through seasons of sin and repentance, of suffering and dependence, of questioning and faith. And in all of that, I've grown in wisdom and repentance. Man, I still have miles to go before I sleep. But I am also not the man that I once was, and neither should any of you be who have been walking in Christ. Another example that might be helpful in helping you count yourself dead to sin, even though you still feel its pull. For over 20 years, I worked with a man who was a yeller. And for a significant number of those years, he was my department head. And when I went to his office to discuss something, I never knew what I was going to get. If his mood was off, I was going to get anger, deserved or not. Even if he wasn't yelling at me, he was usually yelling at someone, and the walls shook. I would challenge him on this behavior. It was close enough to do that. And he said, if people don't want to get yelled at, then they need to stop screwing up. And if you think this is yelling, I'll show you real yelling. He had a big role in setting my compensation, so I never challenged him too much. But at some point, after enduring far more than I should have, I realized, I don't have to stay here. And I left. But today, years removed from that experience, I can still hear his bark. I still have the muscle memory from that season. I'll sometimes get an email about something, some long ago deal, or I have an experience where I expect someone else to react the way that he did, and I'll sort of flinch. I'll sort of recoil in anticipation of that yell, and then I realize I don't work with him anymore. He doesn't have any power over me. I don't have to listen to him. And the mere reminding myself of that fact is incredibly liberating. So too, men, your old master has no power over you. You may hear his call, but you're no longer his slave. Let me try and boil it all down, landing with a practical nugget, because there's been a lot of density here. Here it is. We have unity with Christ, and we have been made dead to sin's power in the sense of its mastery, its guilt, and its consequent fear of punishment. But we have the remaining obligation to appropriate this reality and live it out. Because we are free from the defining power of sin, we are to live a life to God, serving a different master. God calls us to walk in newness of life in a manner consistent with our new identity in Christ. Let me say it again, because this is everything. You are not defined by your ongoing struggle with sin. You are defined by your union with Christ. So, my nugget, I can do no better than Paul. Reckon yourselves dead to sin. This is what Paul writes in verse 11. It's the concluding verse of today's passage. To reckon is to count or to consider. And with that word, Paul implies that the regenerated man will still struggle with sin, and yet he is to consider himself dead to it. There is great power in taking inventory of what Christ has accomplished, and therefore taking inventory of who we are as we're identified with him. Because when we remember what's happened, when we hear that bark and we hear that call, we can say, I don't work for you anymore. I don't serve you anymore. You're not my master anymore. When faced with temptation, you're not powerless. That's who you once were, but it's not who you are now. You will face temptations where failure seems almost inevitable, but that's a lie. It's a case of mistaken identity. The enemy will forever try to tell you that you are identified with the accumulation of your sins. Loves to remind you of that. And yet Paul tells us here that our bodies of sin have been done away with. You are no longer a slave. You no longer live under the dominion of sin with Adam as your head, but under the dominion of Christ in newness of life. The power is in the precious blood of the Lamb. the cleansing blood that washed away our sins. The power is not in some new enhanced flesh that is no longer weak, but in the fact that we have been buried with Christ and raised with him. We are under his dominion, and he is a good king. That's who we are. Consider your identity in Christ, men, and walk in a manner worthy of it. All right, men, we're going to do something unusual this morning. I want everyone to stand up, limber up your voices. We're going to go a cappella, and we're going to declare in our singing that sin no longer has mastery over us. Would you be free from the burden of sin? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you o'er evil a victory win? There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Would you do service for Jesus, your King? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you daily his praises to sing? There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. May you be energized, men. Let's go to the tables and process this lesson.